please turn your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 through 19. If you'd like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1010. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. 19, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you, the sooner. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's ask the Lord for his blessing on his word this morning. Father, as our children have reminded us so well, Jesus is strong and kind. And so as we come to you now, as we run to you, the living word, would you speak to us through your holy word and transform us so that we might resemble more and more our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's been already. God has abundantly blessed us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, indeed, and forget not all his benefits. How we have observed that today in so many ways. Thank you, God, for blessing St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. By way of introduction, I want to give you a pastoral word this morning. From time to time, it's good for us to remind ourselves why we do what we do. Around here, so that we don't get into ruts and that we do things with not only the Spirit, but with understanding. Our standard mode of preaching here at St. Andrew's, and this would be good information for new folks and those that might be visiting as well, is what is termed expositional preaching. It's a method that works through a scripture passage orderly, sentence by sentence, exposing the original meaning of the text and how it applies to believers today. The other predominant method of preaching out there is topical. This is when a pastor picks a topic each week, or perhaps a topical series for a period of time, and looks to a variety of places throughout God's Word to preach about those topics. Both methods are good, and we do use both here. But we have chosen to focus mainly on expositional preaching, working straight through a particular book of the Bible. And a few of the reasons for that emphasis is that we believe, first of all, that all of God's word, every verse, is helpful and important for God's people. So we don't want to skip anything. Secondly, in the same way that you wouldn't normally read a book by jumping into the middle of it to start, we believe that it's best to read and teach scripture in context with what's come before and what's come after within the context of a singular book within the Bible. Also, this method of preaching prevents the pastor from spending too much time on a particular hobby horse or skipping those parts of Scripture that are more difficult or controversial. And there are occasions where, certainly where a topical sermon is more helpful and appropriate in a particular situation, but by and large, this is the method we favor, expositional preaching, for the reasons that were mentioned. And so, as you know, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews since January, and in a series entitled Looking Forward in Faith. After finishing this book next week, we'll begin a new series in the Gospel of Matthew entitled Following the King. But that's not the only reason I'm mentioning this today. You've heard of the proverbial elephant in the room. You either acknowledge it and deal with it, or you close your eyes and your ears and pretend it's not there. Our passage today could be one of those elephants, and one that this preacher might rather avoid preaching at this time. After all, we've been involved and hosted several community events recently as was mentioned, the Ormo Orchestra, the Fall Festival, our Focus on the Family event on Friday, and we've invited folks from the community to come and join us on Sunday for worship. Well, in a day where skepticism and mistrust of authority and leadership is everywhere in our society, a sermon on obeying and submitting to leadership might seem like a poor choice of topic right now. And additionally, as most of you are aware, starting almost 2 years ago and lasting in some measure up until fairly recently, St. Andrews has been through a difficult time involving some members and the leadership of the church. However, God has been faithful through this time. And over the last year, we've experienced a great deal of unity and healing in our church. But I have no doubt that for some of you this morning, this topic could tear open some of those old wounds. So why would a pastor do that? Well, on the flip side, think about this. We received new members into the church today, and we're reminded of the vows that we took to submit to the leadership of the church. We're also right in the middle of our nomination process for new elders and deacons, as you have the insert in your worship guide. So in light of that, it seems a very appropriate message for today. So some of you might be thinking, oh, what bad luck that Hebrews has this passage in it. Others might think, well, what an amazing coincidence that we happened upon this passage, given our emphasis today. Here's a third way to think of it, maybe a better way. I believe that God in his providence has us exactly where he wants us for such a time as this. The Lord has orchestrated this today. So let's walk through this together, hand in hand, with love for one another and with devotion to our King, our Shepherd, our Supreme Leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point in your outline, acknowledge your leader's authority, their appointment, and their accountability. In verse 17, we read those words, obey your leaders and submit to them. For some of us, statements like this make us bristle, don't they? Just those two words, obey and submit, rub us the wrong way, maybe. We like to think of ourselves as free agents, independent, out from other people's rule and authority. And let's be honest, we all have at least a little bit of a rebellious streak in us. It's part of the fall. One of the most common phrases my brother and I would hurl at one another when we were growing up was, you're not the boss of me. Of course, when you finally leave home, you realize that everyone has a boss. And you always will. Everyone answers to somebody. And ultimately, whether we acknowledge it or not, we all answer to the Creator and King of the universe. You can spend your life in misery, rebelling against authority, or you can submit to it and graciously embrace it as a gift from God. Because leadership is a blessing in a fallen, broken world. Without it, anarchy and chaos would rule the day and evil would prevail. We need authority in our lives. God in his grace has set up a variety of authority structures for his glory and our flourishing. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, Christian leadership in the church is intended to benefit the whole church, both the leaders and the members of the body. When it's working properly, it's a beautiful picture of the relationship God has with his people. So who are the leaders of the church that the writer is referring to in the passage today? Well, let's unpack that for just a minute. If you've been around churches very long, you know that there are different interpretations about many things, and certainly among Christians, there are different interpretations as to how the Lord has structured his church, how it is to be governed, if you will. And this is a large reason why there are multiple denominations out there in even the Protestant world. Our form of government is represented right in the name of our church. We believe the Bible teaches the Presbyterian form of church government. Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. It refers to a representative form of government in which a group of elders lead the church. We also believe the New Testament teaches that there are two offices within the church, that the congregation is responsible for calling and electing the offices of deacon and the office of elder. The office of deacon is an office of service and mercy ministry to the flock. It is not an office of rule. As shepherds of the flock, the office of elder is one of spiritual oversight and leadership. The elders lead the church under the authority of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The other two common forms of church government out there, and some of you have come from these backgrounds, are congregational and episcopal. And while not exactly equivalent, I find it helpful to think of the three types of church government in terms of a corresponding civic government. You could think of the episcopal form of government similar to a monarchy, with several leadership tiers and an individual or governing body at the top. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church with its pope at the top of the structure and tiers of authority down below that. A congregational form of government is probably the closest thing to a true democracy in which the whole congregation governs the church through its voting process. The Presbyterian form, then, is more like a republic in which the congregation elects representatives to lead and govern them. And this, we believe, is the pattern that we see for churches given in the New Testament. So in our context, the leaders that the writer is referring to are the elders of the church. Both teaching elders, your pastors, and the ruling elders. All the elders called and elected by this congregation form the session of the church, the leadership body of the local church. Scripturally, we are to acknowledge the elders' authority in the church, and we're told here that we are to obey and submit to them, for God has placed them over the church through the divinely appointed process of congregational elections. Secondly, we're to acknowledge our leaders' appointment by God. It says in verse 17, "For they are keeping watch over your souls." Why should we obey and submit to our elders? Well, because God has appointed them with a divine charge to keep watch over our souls. Keeping watch here has with it the idea of someone staying up all night to protect. We could think of a watchman in the tower of a castle or a fort staying up all night and looking and scouting for enemies while everyone else is fast asleep. Or perhaps it brings to mind the passage in Luke 2 at the birth of Christ when we're told that the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. Of course, nighttime is the most dangerous time for the flock. It's hard to see. Everyone else is asleep. And under the cover of darkness, a wolf could easily slip by and steal one of the sheep. The shepherd must be on watch, on guard. The watchman or shepherd must be extra alert, staying up all night, as it were, to protect the sheep. Elders of the flock of God have a weighty responsibility to guard and protect God's people, to be on watch, he tells us, for their very souls. Fellow elders, I speak to you now. Brothers, we must strive to prevent those under our care from wandering away or falling into habitual sin patterns. We must love and care for those entrusted to us by the great shepherd of the sheep, as we read in the benediction of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus. These are his precious ones, and they must be precious to us too. And if we are to have the authority, the God-given authority to lead the flock, then we must live lives that are above reproach, set apart for God's calling on us. At the end of his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, Greece, a city that exists even today, the Apostle Paul addresses the leaders of the church in this way. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. God has appointed us to watch over the flock, and it's important that we take the lead of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and follow his instruction. Additionally, we must, as a congregation, acknowledge our leaders' accountability to God. The writer says that those who lead will have to give an account. It's a serious warning. James, in chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's both sobering and convicting to know that those in leadership are going to have to answer for that leadership. A proper understanding of this should prevent leaders from abusing their power or from treating the flock unkindly. It should cause the members of the church to appreciate and respect the responsibility and the position that their elders have before God. Sometimes all that keeps people from breaking the law is the realization that they might have to stand before a judge and give an account of their actions. We're told that one day the leaders in the church will have to give an account before the judge of the universe for what they taught and how they treated the flock that was entrusted to them. This leads to the second main point in the outline. Encourage your leaders for their sake and for your sake. Look at verse 17 again. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Let them do this with joy. What is he referring to? Well, leading, keeping watch over your souls, over the flock. Let your leaders lead and watch over you with joy and not with groaning. I can't help but think that there's a little bit of humor here on the part of the writer. He may as well be saying, don't make the lives of your leaders miserable as they attempt to lead you. Instead, treat them in a way that they actually get joy from leading the church. Imagine for a minute that you are a pastor or a ruling elder in the church, and all the feedback you get are complaints. What you're doing wrong, what you're neglecting to do, what you could be doing better. Constructive criticism is good and helpful. I welcome it sincerely. But if that's all you're getting, or even the majority of what you get, it's going to be hard to find joy in your work. Now I have to stop and say, and this is genuine from my heart, please hear me, I have to stop and say that St. Andrew's is a very encouraging and very affirming church. It is a joy to serve here. But it's also important to be reminded of these things in order to continue in that encouragement and to admonish those who tend to have a critical spirit. Those who study these things say that in human relationships, there needs to be a 5-to-1 ratio of compliments to criticism. I wonder if sometimes we have that flipped and reversed. Why is it so hard for some of us to be encouragers? Well, of course, it's because of our fallen nature. And I confess, this is not one of my strengths. I'm always evaluating things, and it's easier for me to see what needs to be fixed and to be critically thinking. It takes intentional effort on my part to build others up. No wonder burnout is so high among those in ministry leadership, both lay leaders and vocational pastors. But notice he says this building up is not just for the leader's sake. He says your groaning is of no advantage to you either. Encouraging leadership isn't just for their sake, it's for your sake too. Because if they're getting joy from their ministry, then it's going to benefit the whole church, and that joy will permeate the whole church. In that same section that we read earlier at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has some instructions for the congregation as well. He says, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." If there isn't peace within the leadership of a church, then there can certainly be no joy in the work of the Lord. Let's take the time to evaluate ourselves and see if we tend to have a more critical spirit towards the church's leadership or a more encouraging spirit. If you tend to be more critical, then let me encourage you to repent of that. To ask the Lord to help you be one of the elders' biggest cheerleaders going forward. Some of you may walk away from this message thinking, "Oh no, Mark and Andrew and Bob are discouraged and depressed. We need to compliment them this week to pump them up a little bit." Again, let me reiterate, St. Andrew's is a very supportive church, and that's not what I'm after this morning. I might ask, however, if you're as supportive and encouraging to the ruling elders as you are to your pastors. Remember, your pastors are shepherding as their vocation. I often tell people, I get paid for this. Your ruling elders and deacons are performing their ministry roles in addition to their vocational and family responsibilities. They need to be encouraged too. The writer ends this section with some practical ways to do that. The last main point in the outline is help your leaders through prayer, support, and trust. Pray for us. Pray for us, we read in verse 18. The elders, including your pastors and deacons, are redeemed sinners just like you are. We still struggle against our own sin, and even while we try to lead and guide the church of Christ, we fail. We, more than anyone else, know our weaknesses and our inadequacy in the office to which we've been called. Pray that we would find in Christ alone all the resources that we need, that we might be able to pour those back into you, the flock that he's called us to. On the back of the worship guide today, there's a list of the current officers of the church. There's your prayer guide. And this afternoon, in God's providence, again, what a coincidence, the deacons and elders are meeting together for one of our three annual meetings in which all the officers of the church gather for a time of mutual encouragement, prayer for you, and discussion of how we might better serve the church. Pray for that meeting today, because we're going to be praying for you during it. It's hard to be upset at folks when you're praying for them, isn't it? I trust the message today has also heightened the need for prayer as you submit those nomination forms for the offices of deacon and elder. You, the congregation, have the responsibility of nominating and electing your leaders. So don't shirk the responsibility. Don't be afraid to nominate people. That's your calling. But prayerfully participate in that process. We need you to do that. This is how the Lord has orchestrated his church. In verse 18, the writer says, "For we are sure," speaking of the leaders, "that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Many find it hard to trust leadership in our day and age. Maybe it's due to past injuries from leadership of a church. Maybe the public scandals of Christian leaders and politicians have jaded you, and it's hard to be trusting. But failure of past leadership isn't a good reason not to trust future Christian leadership. God has commanded his people to trust his divinely appointed ways above our own. It's important to take God at his word in obedience, whether we feel like it or not. And the Lord will reward that obedience by providing good leadership. Isn't it frustrating when people don't give you the benefit of the doubt, but instead assume the worst about you based on their past experiences with others? That's not a Christian mindset. We must give our leaders the benefit of the doubt. And I can speak for the session and for the deacons as well that, quote, we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. We aren't perfect in all of our decision making, and we never will be, but we're acting in good faith with a clean conscience, and we desire to act honorably on your behalf. Elders, the challenge to you then is to be sure that this is true of each of us. We must be sure that our actions do not violate our conscience. As representatives, we must speak truth and wisdom to the rest of the elders on behalf of the congregation as their representatives. We must act honorably in our lives and in our dealings with one another, and we must be accountable to each other, to those we represent, and most importantly, we must be accountable to the head of the body, the Lord Jesus. And folks, you know that our only hope of having this clean conscience and of being honorable, leading in humility and love, is found in Jesus. Back in chapter 12, the writer instructed us with those familiar verses, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus paid the price for our holiness on the cross. He took our sin and made a way for us to experience the joy of the Father with a clean conscience before him. And as king of the church, he is leading and he is ruling his church right now from his throne in heaven. And through his sacrifice on the cross, through the gospel, he calls and enables his appointed leaders to guide the sheep to green pastures and still waters. Those pastures and waters of his kingdom. Only in the power of the gospel do we have any hope of being servant leaders in the shadow of Jesus' example. And only in the power of the gospel do we have any hope of following godly leadership and obedience and submission to him. The gospel is the answer to both ends of that equation. We must preach it to ourselves every day and rely upon Jesus alone. In God's providence this morning, we were reminded earlier of the membership vows we took when we joined the church. The fifth of those questions was this one. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? The day that each one of us joined St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, we answered that vow in the affirmative and are obligated to keep the promise that we made. Additionally, when we ordain and install our officers, we make this promise, not quite as frequently, perhaps. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder or deacon? And do you promise to yield him all the honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? It's almost as if our vows and promises come straight out of the scriptural teaching about this. What do you know about that? To trust the human leadership of the church may seem a little risky to some of you. But we aren't ultimately dependent on the earthly leaders of the flock. Jesus is the one building his church. He is the rock upon which it is founded. And a church that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against. Your elders and pastors will likely fail you at some point, folks. And when they do, they must be held accountable. But Jesus will never fail his church. He bled and died for each one of us, and he will keep us secure until the end. And on that day, in the glory of perfection and holiness, we will be joined with him forever in that good land he is preparing for us. May we eagerly pray for and anticipate that day by living lives in community that are pleasing to him, pleasing in our interactions, and may that testify to a watching world of our love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that in your wisdom you have given guidance and direction to your people, to your flock, as the great shepherd of the sheep. And so, our Father, we pray that you would enable us with pure motives and with humble hearts to submit to your authority and to the structures you've put in place in our lives, that we might be the better for it, that we might grow in grace, and that we might understand what it is to be your people. Help us and bless us in this, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.